turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I have very much enjoyed going through studying and teaching this book of 2 Corinthians again. I like to look at it as the handbook of the servant of Christ, and of course each of us who know him should be servants of Christ. And it is a book that we do well to study frequently and refer to from time to time as we need help in our Christian ministry for the Lord. It's an intensely personal and moving book. We have a great love for the Lord Jesus and for his people, a great zeal for the glory of God, and a loyalty to the truth. We have many words of comfort and instruction and warning in this book, which we do well to take heed. Let's read this 13th chapter. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you that as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves, or test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you be reprobates, unless you fail the test, find yourself not approved. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates, that we have not failed the test. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates, though some were trying to charge Paul as being a reprobate. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection or completion. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power, that is the authority which the Lord has given me, to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be of good, be perfect. That is, be complete or be restored. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, concern and warnings for the Lord's people. Paul had deep concern for them. He's giving them a final warning, as it were, in this chapter. John Gardner, who was a secretary in John Kennedy's cabinet, not a believer, by the way, but he was very much concerned about this, our society, that it stay alive, and that our people might be versatile, innovative, and self-renewing. But he did write this book, which Self-Renewal, which has some good things in it, and I just quote a little bit, the renewal can only go forward if someone cares. Apathy and lowered motivation are the most widely noted characteristics of civilization on the downward path. Apathetic men accomplish nothing. Men who believe in nothing change nothing for the better. They renew nothing, heal no one, least of all themselves. If we falter, it will be a failure of heart and spirit. These words certainly apply to an assembly, don't they? And you know, Laodicea was an assembly which was faltering, lukewarm, apathetic, complacent, going on with a form of godliness, but really denying the power of God. Now, Gary Enrig divides this chapter up into three different sections, and he speaks of three attitude problems in Corinth. I like his division. The first division, what is your attitude toward the Lord Jesus? First four verses. Second, your attitude toward yourself, or their attitude, Corinthians' attitude toward themselves, verses 5 to 10. And verses 11 to 14, their attitude toward the rest of the body of Christ, other believers. Now, there were problems, of course, in Corinth, as we've said before, and Paul says, this will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it when absent. He was with them and warned them. He's now absent, but writing to them and repeating a warning. And he says, on my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Paul would investigate if he had to come back. The charges against Paul as an apostle and the sin among them, if they did not deal with it and correct it. And he speaks of two groups there in the second verse, those who sinned in the past. That was moral sin. There was sexual immorality in their midst. They were going to court with one another before the ungodly. Some of them were doing things which were stumbling others. They were turning the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast and brawl and many other things. And then he speaks of the others, all the rest, which would be this present problem, those who were being seduced by these false apostles, these false teachers which had come from Jerusalem. They were legalists. They hated the gospel of the grace of God. They wanted to put the believers under a system of bondage again. Another thing Gardner says in his book, the last act of a dying organization is to bring out a new and enlarged rule book. We have just one rule book, the Bible. And yet I know of assemblies, I've been associated with assemblies in the past, I've visited assemblies, who have all kinds of rules and regulations which cannot be substantiated by the Scriptures. If you don't abide by them, you're not in good standing with them. We have to be careful about those things. We don't want to become lax. and careless. But on the other hand, we don't want to do like the scribes and Pharisees, start teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. We have to discern what are the commandments of God and what are the commandments simply of men. Now, Paul wanted to build them up, not discipline or chastise them. And, of course, Corinth did get straightened out because Paul wrote in the book of Romans, that lovely book which has the fundamentals of the faith, from Corinth. And at that time that he wrote that book of Romans, it was a church that was seeing the power and blessing of God. You can read the 15th chapter of Romans and see something of that. Now, they were, in effect, verse 3, they were in effect saying to Paul, "We don't see Christ in you." They wanted to see Christ in him. They were demanding a proof that Christ was speaking through him. They wanted to see, really, and this they had got from these false apostles which had come up from Jerusalem. They wanted to see power and authority, a modern charismatic leader rallying the people around him. They weren't satisfied. They didn't have any place for one with a shepherd's heart and a servant's mentality. And Paul comes to them with a shepherd's heart and a servant's mentality. And he cites the Lord Jesus Christ himself here as one who became a servant. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Now, Paul had not retaliated, but he had served them. And he shared in the weakness of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they were saved, they saw the power of God working through Paul. Not in that charismatic way that they were looking for, and when I use the word charismatic, I mean a man with personality and charisma. That's different than the so-called charismatic movement today. They had become very careless. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, we read that because of their carelessness, some of them were actually dying. They saw the power of God in judgment upon them for their sin. Some of them were dying because they had turned the Lord's Supper into a sensual feast. Because they were not eating and drinking in a worthy manner. And because of the other sins. But that particular one was the one that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 11 and 30. A misuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, not only had they seen a work of God's power in their midst when they were saved, and as Paul taught them the word and the judgment of God upon them, but they had seen something of the weakness of the cross, a voluntary weakness, the act of a servant, one voluntarily taking the low place. That's what the Lord Jesus did, and that's what Paul did in their midst. And people stumble at the cross. The Jews stumbled at the cross. The world stumbles at the cross. because they don't want that kind of a Savior. They want a Savior who comes as a conquering hero. But the power of God was not manifested as the Lord Jesus was dying. He was crucified in weakness. Think of all that that involves, that statement. One would like to dwell on that statement, but there isn't time. But think about it. But the power of God was manifested in his resurrection. And so the power of God will be manifested in you and me as we live in resurrection life. As we take the humble servant's place and have the shepherd's heart, God's power will be manifested in things being accomplished for his honor and glory. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Matthew 16 and 24. Now in the next section, their attitude toward themselves. Paul says in verse 5, examine yourselves. This is a profitable exercise for us from time to time. Yes, we're told to examine ourselves every time before we come to remember the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, aren't we? But we need to examine ourselves on other occasions. And see whether we can pass the test, whether we're really in the faith, whether we're really born of God, and whether we're walking in accordance with the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. Now, they accused Paul of being false, some of them. If Paul was false, so were they. And if Christ was in them, they were not false. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you found yourselves to be reprobates or counterfeits, not approved. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test, the same word, that we are not counterfeits, that we're not reprobates. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test. That wasn't what was important. Paul wasn't concerned about what people saw in him so much, but that you will do what is right. He says we pray to God that you won't do anything wrong. We want you to do what is right. Even though we may seem to have failed the test. That expression is used several times in this passage, 5 times, I think, in all. Test yourselves. And at the end of verse 5, unless, of course, you fail the test. Verse 6, I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. And in verse 7, not that people will see that we have stood the test. And the end of the verse, though we may seem to have failed. It's all the same expression. So, first of all, they were to examine themselves as to their relationship to the Lord Jesus. And then they were to realize that Christ Jesus is in them. Living in them. And this will change a person's self-image. Union with Christ. If we are united with him, if he lives in us, he must consider us as very valuable. And that means that in our weakness, through our weakness, God can work. In our weakness, we can serve God. Through our weakness, God can work. Now, verses 6 to 10, the value of a biblical self-image. First, a new capacity to relate to other people. When we see our worth in Christ, it gives us a proper appreciation of others, not competition, but joying seeing what the Lord is doing in the lives of others. How do we feel when we see God working in others' lives? Do we rejoice? That's the truly humble, godly attitude. Second, we're freed from the opinions of people. Our worth is based not on the opinions of people, but on the indwelling Christ. And this enables us to have a proper ministry in the lives of other people because we have a desire for them that they may be made complete, that they may function again. In verse 9, now verse 8 first of all, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. There's a statement which you can even pull out and find of great profit, though we should consider it in its context. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. He rejoiced to see them strong. Our prayer is for your perfection in the sense of here's a broken bone that needs to be set so that it can mend and heal and be restored to function again. Now that's the sense of this word. So it's a restoration that there might be a functioning for God. And this was his prayer for their restoration. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not tearing you down. His desire was that they might be restored, that they might be built up in the Lord, that they might function for him in an effective way to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the last section, our attitude toward others in the body of Christ. And in verse 11, we have an excellent verse which we do well to keep in mind, first of all. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Farewell, the King James Version says, but some translate it rejoice, and I like that. Five things here. First, rejoice. Second, aim for perfection. That is the same word as we described before, be made complete or restored to function again. If there's anything hindering you from functioning for God, eliminate it, confess it, do put it away, get restored to the Lord. Aim for this type of perfection which will enable one, this is not sinless perfection, but this time of kind of perfection which will enable one to serve God. This is a servant's handbook, see? Third, be comforted or encouraged. Fourth, be of one mind. Fifth, live in peace. And then the promise, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Back in those days, it was customary, as you perhaps seen on television, when some from that part of the world are shown on television, they greet one another, the men greet one another, with a kiss on each side. But in our country, there needs to be physical contact between the believers. And not just men with men and women with women, But we have a wonderful custom in this country, which is proper, which enables us to have physical contact with all the saints, the handshake, a warm handshake. And what an encouragement a warm handshake is, isn't it? Don't you appreciate that? You know, one of the things that's different about assemblies of the Lord's people who meet in this simple way as we do, I think everywhere I've gone, I've found it to be the case. Men and women all greet each other with a handshake. You go to so many other places in the world, a man isn't supposed to shake hands with a woman unless she offers to shake hands with him. But we love each other. We care about each other. And I really appreciate this warm handshake that God has given us. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Yes, there is real value. We found that in the field of medicine, you know. One of the most important things is to touch people who are sick and discouraged, depressed. Touch them. Touch them properly, of course, but touch them. And a good doctor will come in and touch his patient. And what an encouragement that is. It has healing value in itself. I found that when I was a chaplain in the nursing home. Oh, how these old people loved to shake hands with me. And if they couldn't shake hands, I'd put a hand on their shoulder. Sometimes I would put a hand on their shoulder and keep it there for a while I was talking to them. They were laying flat in bed, some of them completely paralyzed. The Lord touched the leper. Nobody else would touch him. Might have been years since those lepers had been touched, but the Lord always touched the lepers. Isn't that beautiful? All the saints send their greetings. Isn't it wonderful, the bond of love between assemblies? Even that haven't seen each other in the flesh. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. This beautiful benediction, which is so often used and which is certainly scriptural, the source of all unity, the grace that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ, which reaches out to people, even people that naturally would repel us. And the love of God, which makes us concerned about the lives of others to our own expense and cost. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, uniting us together into one. In a very practical sense, the unity of the Spirit. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Spirit of God would bring us together and make us love each other and care about each other and want to help each other and encourage each other. Let's don't hinder the Holy Spirit in His work. In doing this, we are one in Christ because His Spirit dwells in each one of us. And because He Himself is in our midst. So as we come to the end of this book, I would say to you, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Father, we thank you for this book. We've only touched a little of it, and only understood a little of it. But we thank you for what encouragement it has been to us, and instruction, and warning. We trust that we will be more humble servants, relying not on our strength, but bringing our weakness, that your strength might be manifested through us. To the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy, he who was crucified in weakness and raised by the power of God, we thank you for him again in his precious name. Amen.